says the voice from the back. Wireless technology is wonderful when it works. Welcome one and all. Glad that you're able to be with us tonight. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Brother, could you pray for us? I'd appreciate it. Thank you. Amen. We do indeed trust the Lord for a good service tonight for the next hour or so. It may be a blessing to us and an encouragement to Him. So what we're going to do is start with our hymns, and Brother Vincent will come and lead us in those just now. We're looking forward to them. So Vincent, please come and help us in our singing.
Okay, we are going to start tonight with song number 671. The song is Rescue the Perishing. I was one of those that had the great honor of spending some time over in our booth at the art fair this week and watching all manner of humanity strolling by, and some of them even looking at us like this. Some of them even coming in to talk. But there was an awful lot of people out there that are perishing. And it felt really good knowing that, as Deacon Karn spoke this morning, that we may have made a nice difference there with some of the words that we spoke, some of the tracts that we handed out, some of the Bibles that we gave. And I'm looking forward to seeing some more people maybe visiting here soon. All right, Rescue the Perishing. And wait, who is that? Oh, hello, Mrs. Postis. I'm going to move that thing. I really am. Okay.
Perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We for the erring one lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Beautiful. I would like to just toss in a quick criticism here. I wonder if somebody left the last verse off, because it has that, tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Story didn't end there, did it? not now, no. So, no. Need some time, thank you. Okay, and I do apologize. I should have mentioned this at the beginning. We're going to have two rounds of Stump the Music Leader. Because I've got a song picked for the last one, and I'm saving it for last because it absolutely must have people stand up for it to be able to reach the high notes. Does anybody have a song that they would like to do? I was going to ask Miss Bork, but she didn't show up. She's probably busy getting ready to move things. Ah, Mrs. Collins. The Mercy Seat? Yeah, playing Stump Susan is a much harder game. It's 572. Well, we're going to get a nice little treat here because Susan's going to come up leading, right? No? No, not kosher. Probably not. Okay, but, Mrs. Postiff, could you play through it one time so we can get kind of the hang of this one? The Mercy Seat. Is everybody at 572? All right. Okay, do we think we can handle that? All right, let's give it a shot. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all beside more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a spot where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far by faith they meet, around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the host of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seat? There on eagle's wings we soar, and time and sense seem all no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Hey, that was nice. Thank you for suggesting that, Mrs. Collins. Well, let me see. We've got someone who has a song request, and she's normally up in the up with the kiddies up upstairs. And she is just about to head up to Camp Kobiak tomorrow. So, let's see. What kind of special thing would you like to do? Well, you can do it with everybody. Oh. Well, I suppose if Mrs. Banks is going to put people on the spot for writing verses, then maybe we can arrange that. But you're talking about song number 32? Well, let's move back to that. Song number 32. I sing the mighty power of God. Everyone gets to do all three verses, and then depending if anybody remembers it or not, it might just be a duet. Lydia, I'd need you to come up here at that time. And we'll do the fourth verse, the one that I had the great pleasure of writing. Okay, song number 32.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. The creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
Okay, you ready?
Yeah. When do you think anybody else knows it?
We'll see. Mrs. Foster?
I thank you, God, that in your plan I would become your own. For known before the world began to bow before your throne, so greater still than all your lands, the sun, the sky, the sea, is resting safely in your hands for all eternity.
I like to think of that as our verse. I wrote it, but I first sang it to her, and she was the one who approved it. And it was not until then that I sent it off to Pastor, because I felt I could trust her judgment. Oh. Okay. I thank you, God, that in your plan I should become your own. I'm sorry, I would become your own. Foreknown before the world began to bow before your throne. So greater still than all your lands, the sun, the sky, the sea, is resting safely in your hands for all eternity. Okay, and now we get to do our little leg stretching, because we're going to all sing together song number 671 to finish tonight. I'm sorry, we did 671. I meant 663. 671 was really good, but we don't need to do it twice in one. 663, it is Make Me a Blessing, which not only, I think, has a nice tie to the work that was done at the art fair, but as it also, excuse me, please, has a connection with what Pastor was telling us this morning about our behavior and how we don't behave like the world does. And verse 2 in particular, talking about that we prove things true each moment that we live. All right, so Mrs. Postiff, if you're still back there. Yes.
Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. Tell the sweet story of Christ and His love. Tell of His power to forgive. Others will trust Him if only you prove through every moment you live. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. Give as 'twas given to you in your need. Love as the Master loved you. Be to the helpless a helper indeed. Unto your mission be true. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today.
Thank you very much. Everyone have a seat. And thank you, Mrs. Postiff.
Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Joshua. We continue our reading through Joshua at chapter 3. Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Hivites and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, or how they would have said it, Adam, probably, something more like that, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' And you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan, And it came to pass when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Now that's real history there. And blessed history for the people of Israel indeed. All right, I'm going to invite Jackson, if he'll come and share with us the special music that he has prepared tonight. Amen. Thank you, Jackson. All right. The young men are going out for their little Bible time. If there are a couple others or one other that wants to join them, I don't know how you want to do that. But we will carry on with our Bible study tonight here for us and ask you to turn to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. Why don't I read the chapter so we can have a little familiarity with it before we get into some of the details for a few minutes tonight. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus ends chapter 8. The chapter here is broken down into 3 subsections. One is the restoration of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 8. Then the next is an exhortation to be strong and obedient in verses 9 through 17. And then Jerusalem's future prosperity and pilgrimage in verses 18 to 23. My Bible has a paragraph indicator also at verse number 14. But I have taken that as combined with the previous section from verses 9 to 13 about the exhortation to be strong and obedient to the Lord. I think there's a couple times we read there to be strong, to not fear, and some exhortations to be obedient. Now let's look at a couple of details. One of the things that strikes you immediately when you look at this chapter is the repetition of the phrase, Lord of hosts. That's a little bit hard to come off the tongue so many times if you say it a bunch of times in a row. It's probably easier in English, though, than it is in Hebrew. It's Adonai Sevaot in Hebrew, the Lord of hosts. It's used 18 times in this chapter, and a total of 53 times in the entire book of Zechariah. This is evidently a key passage with the concentration of that phrase, that this is the word of the Lord that we're talking about here. And many of the phrases or sentences really are directly from God, just dictated, if you will, to Zechariah, giving the people the message that he wants them to have. Now, the message of the first 8 verses is that the zealous Lord will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Now, God is jealous and zealous. Okay, get the difference, one letter there, jealous and zealous. God is jealous for his people. He is a jealous God. He doesn't want his people to be going after other things that replace him or that take his place. He wants to be first place. Not in a kind of egomaniacal way, in a pure way, in a true way. God deserves that first place since he is our Creator. Now, he's also zealous, however, which is fervent or energetic for the causes that he wishes to do or to carry out. When God wants to accomplish something, he's going to get it done, isn't he? He is zealous in that sense. Let me share a couple of passages of Scripture that will back this kind of idea up. One of them is in 2 Kings 19 and verse number 31. Again, if you want these notes, I do have them. I don't have copies of them right now, but I can send them to you or print a copy so you don't have to jot all this down. But 2 Kings 19, 31, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah 37 also says a similar thing. It's kind of a repeated context here about Sennacherib and the deliverance of Jerusalem and Israel from the Assyrian army of 185,000. Remember that? God would, by His zeal, perform His word. And then later on in the canon, in Isaiah chapter 9, the Scripture says these words in a familiar context of Scripture, "Of the increase of His government and peace." Remember that verse? "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder." Verse 6 records, "And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." May I say, anyone who doubts that God will bring about His eternal kingdom, first in the mediatorial form in the millennial era, and then kind of merge that into the eternal state, anyone who doubts that God will restore Israel needs to carefully ponder, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God will do what He has promised that He will do. Another verse is Ezekiel 5:15. We'll let that one go for this time and let you look that up later. God is zealous. And in Zechariah 8, it tells us, "He is zealous for Zion with great zeal, great fervor. I am zealous for her." Get the message? Don't mess with Israel. When God determines that He's going to restore it, He will restore it. And it will be the special dwelling place of God. Remember, it was the special dwelling place of God when the temple was finished. But then, by and by, the nation of Israel left God in the dust, as it were, thought they were doing so, and wanted other things. And so God left them. The book of Ezekiel is about that leaving from the temple, and His presence did not return in that special way since then. But Jerusalem will again be that special dwelling place of God. And the text goes on to say, "It shall be called the City of Truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, can you think of a verse of Scripture in a very well-known psalm that talks about the holy mountain? Something about installing a king. Now, oh, I've stumped you, haven't I? This is not stump the song leader. This is stump the church now. If you turn back over to the Psalms, and the second Psalm tells us something about this. It uses this kind of phraseology to refer to the holy hill, the place that we're talking about here. In Psalm 2, verse 6, he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Holy meaning it's set apart for a special purpose or use, and that is the place that we're calling here the holy mountain, on my holy hill of Zion. But it's odd that God would call Jerusalem the city of truth, isn't it? Because in Revelation chapter 11, those witnesses that were killed in a city which is spiritually called Sodom. That was the reference to the city we know as Jerusalem. A city which Isaiah 59 tells us is devoid of truth and justice. So God is able to restore a city even as bad as it's called Sodom, as it has no truth, no justice, no holiness. God will be there again, and it will, because of His presence, it will partake of those characteristics. Where God is, there is holiness, is there not? Take off the shoes from your feet, because you stand upon holy ground, God said to several in the Old Testament, but certainly Moses, we learned of just recently in our vacation Bible school, had that same thing happen to him. So God is going to come back to Jerusalem. Now you might think, not you, but the world might think that is preposterous. But just as sure as God exists and you sit here and are listening, breathing to this, God will indeed do that. And we look forward to that with great anticipation and with joy. Now, in verse 4, it goes on to tell us further about the restoration of Jerusalem. And I believe this is a far fulfillment prophecy that is still off in the future compared to where we are today. But Jerusalem will provide a place of utter safety for old and young alike. In verses 4 and 5, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, it's not a bad thing to be old. We kind of, in our culture, don't like to talk about that. But, you know, once you're old, then you're kind of over the hill and finished. But it's actually a good thing to be old. With oldness comes wisdom, we trust, and maturity. With the gray hairs, these people, they don't have the advantage of, say, the modern four-wheel walker with brakes on it, or the battery-powered scooter. But they have each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The Bible elsewhere tells us that a person who lives only to 100 years old in the kingdom will be considered accursed. That will be like the worst thing ever. It's kind of like when we say somebody dies in their 30s or something. It's like, boy, they didn't really make it very far, did they? Because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I want you just to picture that in your mind's eye. Picture that in your mind's eye. Take the worst neighborhoods of our nearby city in Detroit. The worst neighborhoods. And imagine old men and old women sitting out on their porch with their canes in their hands, enjoying company. The children out running up and down the street, playing and laughter and sprinklers and all kinds of fun on a nice summer evening without any fear of drugs or drive-by shootings, without armed conflict, without robbers, without carjackings, utter peace, prosperity, safety, security. That's what it's going to be like in Jerusalem. Imagine that today in the Gaza Strip. Yeah, it may seem difficult to imagine, but that's the promise that God has made for this city. There's not much better that can be said for society when it's like this. When you hear the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and you hear the little children that are the fruit of their marriage running up and down the streets, and when you see grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandma sitting there all together, prosperity, peace, and just a lovely, lovely situation. Now, God has anticipated that we would think that this is never going to happen, because He says, if it is marvelous, or if it's impossible for you to see, or if it's incredible or too difficult in your eyes, in the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Marvelous, yes. Unbelievable, incredible, too difficult. Maybe the people say, that's never going to happen. Our hope is gone. It's dried up. We expected the Messiah to come. Our people did 2,000 years ago. Now we don't expect Him at all. We have given up hope. Is it incredible in your eyes that God should do this? God says it's not incredible in my eyes. With men, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. These are promises that just attack the foundation of other systems of theology that deny a future for the nation of Israel. God says in verse 7 He's going to bring back the captivity. Obviously today the people are able to go back to Israel, but we understand from Scripture that there will be another scattering and then one more gathering after this. So the gathering that was in 48 does not that began then is not the be-all and end-all. Actually, I just read yesterday or today that in the past few months that out of France have come more Jews this year than in many, many years in recent past because of the anti-Semitism that's going on there in that land. So they're still now going out of France, and they have a right of return, as it's called. So they may return, if they're Jews, to the land of Israel and be brought into the culture and language and all of that sort of thing. So, in any case, that is going on. But God will bring back, as impossible as it seems, people from the far ends of the earth who belong in Jerusalem, and they will dwell there. Verse 8 says, "They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." It's a miracle to bring back the people from the diaspora, from the scattering of the Jews again. Now, notice that key phrase, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." They will dwell there in truth and righteousness because God is there in truth and righteousness. Now, that phrase, "I will dwell with them," "I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God," that phrase is repeated many times over throughout the Old Testament. My theology teacher at Detroit Seminary used that fact to teach that he understood that that is a central element of Old Testament theology, and I find his case convincing. I believe that we have a major misunderstanding amongst our dear believing friends in our form of evangelicalism in the United States today. I speak generally now about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a central, if not the central, theme in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, many of us read the Old Testament and we miss the whole thing. We've missed it all. We see a lot of the trees, but we miss the forest. And the idea that he offers is what he calls the modified kingdom view as an explanation of what is the kind of theological center of the Old Testament. What is the most important or core idea of what God is doing in the Old Testament? And that is this. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself by establishing a rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with people in His image and dwelling with them forever. Now, it sounds a lot like heaven, doesn't it? Well, the kingdom is a precursor to heaven, which will come yet in the future. But that's what God is doing. And you see it over and over and over again. Let me refer to some verses just to give you an idea. Genesis 17, Jeremiah 24 and 32, Ezekiel 11 and 37, Zechariah 8, and even 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, talk about this idea that I will be their God, they will be my people. Do you see a personal relationship there? I will be their God, they will be my people. We will dwell together, personal relationship there, a relationship of loving sovereignty and fellowship with the people He made in His image, and dwell with them forever. So those two words or phrases, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will dwell among them, are significant, very important phrases in the Old Testament and in the New. Now, just a brief note on this. When you come down, it kind of boil down everything to one single statement. There are a couple of things you have to be careful of. If you kind of try to arrange everything around that statement, you're going to get into a real problem. You're going to kind of force things into, you know, pigeonholes that they don't belong in. But also, if you just look at kind of the trees in this forest and don't get the whole forest picture, then you're going to miss a lot of things, even though there are necessary and interesting little trees of theology throughout the Old Testament, lessons that we can learn. If you don't kind of draw them all together and see what God is doing, then you're going to miss a whole lot of the big picture that the Bible has to offer. So that phrase is loaded right there in verse number 8 with importance. God is not just going to show up in Jerusalem and just stay there like in a hotel. He's going to live with His people there. They will be able to fellowship with Him. We will be able to fellowship with Him. My, oh my, what a blessing that's going to be. Now, we move on then to the second section. So we've looked at the future restoration of Jerusalem and Israel, of course. And then we see an exhortation to be strong and obedient, verses 9 through 17. We drop back now to the near term. The prophet has painted a picture of what it's going to look like way out there in the future. Now he says, okay, now what do we do about this now? Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouths of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, these prophets that you've been listening to. Be strong. Look how it was before. When we first tried to start rebuilding the temple, it was a bad situation. There was not peace. There was no pay for man or beast. God permitted intranational and international conflict to occur. God removed His restraining hand, and there was this moral unrestraint around and during that time of the earlier building of the temple. I'm talking about after the exile now, not before, but after. They worked on it. And then remember in Haggai, it gives us the idea that they ceased building the temple. God says, you know, you dwell in your paneled houses and all this wonderful stuff, but why haven't you built Me a house? So they stopped working on that. And then they began in the second try to work on the temple. But now God says there's going to be prosperity and blessing. God is going to give great benefits to the returned exiles in their day. And then He goes on to say in verse number 11, but now I will not treat the remnant as in the former days. In verse 14, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked Me to wrath. Notice how "you" is tied up in the whole nation. They suffered consequences because the fathers provoked God to wrath. So He says, just as I did then, I determined to punish the nation. So in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Do not fear. So God says, with the same certainty that I was going to punish you, I did before. Now with that same certainty, I'm going to bless you now. But that blessing that God promises comes with a requirement. And the requirement is in verses 16 and 17, where God says, after He says, I'm going to do good to you, but these are the things you shall do. Here's what you have to do. You know, in a sense, you could say, just to boil it down simply, God has His part and He commands us our part. And we have our part because God sovereignly decides that's our part. He's made it that way. Here's what you should do. Speak truth to His neighbor. Give judgment in your gates. This is the kind of judgment. Truth, justice, and peace. 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Now, does that sound familiar? Romans chapter 12. Don't be returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, as our Lord exampled for us. He says, do not love a false oath. All these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Yes, there are things God hates. Things that God just can't stand. God abhors evil. Wants us to hate evil as well and cling to that which is good. Now, we should note that when God promises blessings, that does not mean that we're free and clear of all responsibility. Rather, there are such requirements as holiness. And the doing of these requirements is a means by which God brings blessing. Have I just kind of said that in a very abstract way, or do you get that? God commands obedience. He promised blessing, but He commands obedience. And in that obedience, when you do that, that brings with it, that's a means toward the end of that blessing that God promised. So it's not just blessing in a vacuum. Blessing in an atmosphere of our obedience to Him, of His people's obedience in this case. For the Jews, the requirements of blessing are found in the Old Covenant. Just go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. And Zechariah, as with Malachi and all the other prophets, just simply call the people right back to that same standard over and over and over again. It's like real easy. You know, God gave children one command. You know what that command is? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it's the first commandment with a promise, but that's it. Just keep it real simple. You know, God, I was thinking of this in another context. God did not give us a whole myriad of different ways to choose from for our spiritual blessing. There's only two ways, the wide way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life. We as humans have a propensity to make things so complicated, but the fact of the matter is it's easy. It's the wide way or the narrow way. And God knows there's, you know, two choices is too much for us anyway, because most of the time we mess it up. Right? So it'd be better if we didn't have any choices at all. But requirement to behave themselves. Now, a warning here. Many times, people have gone back into the Old Testament. Preachers, well-meaning, have gone back and they take these requirements and they lift them out of the text, out of the Jewish context, and they, you know, just transport them over and drop them right down on church saints. Or on people today and say, okay, you know, feel terrible about yourselves. You've done bad, but here are the requirements. You know, do justice and walk humbly with your God and you'll be fine. How can you do that if you're not saved? Please do not lift the requirements out of their Jewish context, transport them over to the current age and just plop them right down on somebody with no context. We have to understand that this is in a Jewish Old Covenant context to which Zechariah is calling the people to obedience. We have to maintain, in fact, you've got to maintain the entire context. In the Old Testament even, it wasn't possible for people to obey God without faith. Truly obey Him, I mean. Savingly without faith. It just didn't happen. It was impossible because of man's depravity. Man, you know, these people were just as depraved as anybody else apart from salvation. And so be sure that you don't lift this out and even make a works-based system of salvation. You know, if you just turn to God, if you just walk humbly with Him and pray, then you know everything will be great. Not so. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved and all the rest will follow. The requirements are for us are in the New Testament mainly, but in the whole of biblical revelation. Okay, so that's to them. A future promise of restoration of Jerusalem. What you guys need to do now in light of that, the blessing will come in the far future and there will be a blessing even presently, but there's a requirement on you in verses 16 and 17. And then in verse 18, we see Jerusalem's future prosperity again, along with the idea of pilgrimage there. In chapter 7, we saw the hypocritical fasting of the people. God said, "Did you fast for me? For me?" Remember that? He repeated those phrases. No, it wasn't for me. It was for yourselves. You like to have a feeling of doing religious works and making yourself feel good about yourself. No, he said, that was not pleasing to me. That was an abomination. But now, he says, the fasts, remember in the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, the 10th month, actually only two of those were listed in chapter 7. Look down around verse number 3 there and then verse 5, we have the 5th month and the 7th month listed there. Those fasts were all about remembering, commemorating, if you will, in a negative way, the destruction of Jerusalem. So they were glum, you know, bad remembrances, very down times in the nation's life. And he says, look what's going to happen. These are going to be cheerful feasts. They're going to be times of joy and gladness. You're not going to have remembrances of that destroyed temple and all that awfulness with Babylon and 586 and 87 BC. It'll all be a thing of the past. The house of Judah, therefore, love, truth, and peace, he says in verse number 19. So this is, again, in the future to us. Look at verse number 20. This is amazing. Peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. Inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. Another guy pipes up, I'm going to go too. You know, is that happening today? Has that happened in past history? Really? I mean, this is something that's, it just doesn't seem possible today. I was mentioning France earlier. France has had today a number of demonstrations against Israel because of this whole thing with Hamas. It seems strange to me that you demonstrate against somebody for defending themselves. And it seems further strange to me that there are no anti-Hamas demonstrations. But I'm just saying this as a contemporary illustration of the fact that nobody's saying, let's go to Jerusalem and worship today. Let's go seek God there. People don't care. Now, Zechariah 14 promises us there will be a time when people will come, and if they don't come, they'll be in big trouble. But not only that, these people will want to come. Many nations, people, strong nations shall come. You know, people, representatives from the United States, if it exists then, would go there to worship, to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Him. In fact, it will be so such a situation that you'll have a Jewish fellow and there'll be 10 guys grabbing onto his sleeve and saying, look, we've heard that God is with you. Take us there to Him. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. So if we know this Jewish guy, he's going to get us closer to God and bring them with him and go to worship. He's going to know how to go there and where to park and all that sort of thing. And take them there so that they can worship the Lord God of Israel. Of course, nobody's doing that now, sadly. I wish that were the case. Christians, by the way, are not commanded to do a pilgrimage, right? You have never heard me say that you must go to Jerusalem with me on our next tour, lest you miss heaven. That's not the case at all. Although many Christian people or professing Christian people sort of practically think that's a requirement. It's kind of a neat thing to go to Jerusalem, by the way, but you don't have to. Yes, Tom? Okay. Yes. Well, let me see. Yes, it is. Far fulfillment, I said, those verses 1 through 8. Yes, absolutely. Okay. Yes. So the question is, how do we understand language of... Yes. So the question is about the language of God changing His mind, of repenting or relenting, or He's sorry that He made man on the earth, or He's sorry that He made Saul king. There's... Part of the answer to that question, I believe, is that it's acceptable for us to understand that God accommodates, or we could say uses anthropomorphic language for us to understand what He's doing. Now, that does not really satisfactorily answer the question because it's as if then God is saying something, kind of bringing it down to our level to help us understand it. But then we still have the question, well, why is he seemingly changing his mind on these things? God never has, we could say, changed his mind in the sense that his plan, there's no plan B, C, or D. He made his plan from the foundation of the world, and we could say in eternity past, it's beyond us, but he decreed everything that would come to pass. And because of that decree, his plan, his decree, and then he worked to execute that in accordance with his perfect wisdom. And in his perfect wisdom, he saw fit to allow the nation of Israel to have its desired king, to show them what a foolish thing that was, and then to install the king that he had, you know, he intended initially from the very beginning it to come from the Davidic line and to come on down through Judah to Christ. In this case, he saw fit. Let me back up. This does include this whole question. It includes the challenge of trying to understand how God sovereign and at that in the same way God sovereignly makes man responsible, so that there were people who did not obey the Lord in this post-exile period, where there were people who did not obey the Lord in Saul's day when they wanted a king, they wanted to reject the theocracy and have their own human king. So God used all of that and kind of weaved it together in a way that carried out his plan, even including his permissive will for sin to occur, even though he did not actively cause sin. So if we say that it relented or repented God that he made man on the earth, I understand that to mean that he says this is a regrettable, awful situation. But it wasn't a surprise to him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He planned ahead of time for that to happen. He planned the judgment to come as a result of that. And same way with Adam and Eve's failure, the same way with Christ being crucified by the Jews and Romans, God worked that all in to his single plan. So it wasn't a secondary plan or a backup plan, or this idea that God is competent, all competent, that he can meet any situation that arises, many of those which he has not formerly considered or anticipated. Have you ever heard of open theism? Yeah, open theism says that the future is open in many ways to God. Open meaning it's not settled, it's not closed, it's not for sure. That's open theism. A very bad doctrine, because it denies that God knows everything past, present, and future in all of its detail. And the reason they hold that doctrine is partly to answer this very kind of question. Well, God didn't know, they say. God didn't know that this was going to happen. So, yeah, it was regrettable. Then he did come up with another plan. Okay, I can meet this plan because I'm all wise and all powerful, so I'll deal with that this way. And then I'll deal with this other thing this way. That doesn't fit the picture of the biblical God who works all things together according to the counsel of his will and is wise beyond any comprehension. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's all connected together, Tom. The question, so just for the sake of those listening on the recording, so can we explain it by God's permissive will, or in the language of Romans chapter 1, him withdrawing restraint on people and in that sense giving them over to a hardened heart or hardening their heart? And I think that's absolutely the case. we can describe it that way. In this case, he said, I determined before that there was going to be a situation in which there were, you know, intranecine trouble and even international trouble for his purposes. I don't understand all of God's purposes. Oh my, none of us can say that we do. But he had a purpose for all of that. But in order to accomplish that and not to implicate himself in sin, all he has to do is simply remove the restraining hand of on the morals of people and just allow them to go as far as he permits them to go. That's what Romans 1 basically is saying. It's what's going to happen when the church is raptured out of the world, and the restraining hand of the Spirit of God in the church. There will be no more voices crying in the wilderness against abortion and against homosexuality and against corruption and against lying and against... It's all going to be gone. And God will allow, permit, remove His restraining hand, and the world will fall into headlong the tribulation period, in which there'll be awful devastation because of the total depravity of man without being checked. And so that's what he did here in a small way. He removed his restraining hand. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for God's restraining hand. Personally, in my life, I've experienced it. I could tell you, I know for sure, and maybe you have as well, God has kept you from doing that which you could have gotten into, which would have had devastating consequences. So... certainly a lot to think about here, but God does communicate to us in a way that we can understand that does not demand that we fall into a completely Arminian approach or semi-Pelagian or even Pelagian approach to life and think that God's just kind of out there and not able to, you know, be in control and His sovereignty is in question and that. No, God is fully in control, and there's nothing that surprised Him about all of this. So... we hold a very high view of God here. Hope that you do as well. Even if it does, when we come to the edges of our understanding, we can blow our mind by trying to figure it out. Best then to just say, God, you're God for a reason. I'm a person for a reason. And just leave it at that. And thank God for revealing what He has. The secret things belong to God, but those that are revealed belong to us and our children, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. So we can rejoice that He's given us some information that we can understand, and others we're just going to have to say, well, let God be God. He's in charge, and we're His servants. We don't have to understand everything. Can't, in fact, because of our finite and sinful minds. So we certainly haven't fully answered the question, but hopefully it's given us some food for thought. What do you say? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of looking in Your Word, and thank You for the glorious future that is here written about in black and white on paper of the future of the nation of Israel, even of the time there in the after the exile, after the return, when the people were able to continue building under the instruction of those prophets. And Lord, You are the same God that prophesied through those prophets and told Zechariah to write, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Adonai Sevaot." Father, You are the Lord of hosts. You are the one who is the ruler of all the heavenly realm, of all the earthly realm, and of all that is. The angels and principalities and powers being subject to You, they are Your host, the army of the Lord. And You, in charge of all of that, have said these very particular words. And I pray that we will heed them carefully. Even the things that we saw, the requirements for the nation of Israel here, there are things there that we can directly apply to ourselves about speaking truth and not doing evil to our neighbor and all of those things. Help us to do them. And help us, Lord, to understand, as we've reviewed here at the end, about Your plan and purpose. And Lord, we just have to say with the Apostle Paul that how much beyond words is Your glorious wisdom and power and might. Thank You for the Lord Jesus and for condescending to men of low estate. What is man that Thou art mindful of him, O Lord, and the Son of Man that You visit him? But Lord, you made him lower than the angels to take upon him the form of a servant, causing him to die for sins on our behalf. Oh, what a blessing. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.